Shall we now read God's word? And our reading this evening is from John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel and chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 22 through to verse 59. John's Gospel and chapter 6 at verse 22. The day following, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Perhaps that one verse should stand above and about all that is said and done in these days. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign shows thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, who hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man thereof that hath heard and hath learnt of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which was given for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Once again, we sing praise of our God, this time using words from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and we're breaking in to sing from verse 8. And these words speak about the large and great dominion which applies to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the fulfillment of these words of prophecy in the psalm. Psalm 72 at verse 8 then. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto our utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must. And they that are his enemies shall lick their very dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles to him shall presents bring. And unto him shall offer gifts Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall. And all the nations of the world do service to him shall. For he the needy shall preserve when he to him doth call. The poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all. Psalm 72 from 8 through 12, his large and great dominion. For our meditation tonight, will you turn with me to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 11. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of God, and he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. I want us tonight to think simply of Messiah and his kingdom. This morning, and no doubt in many places throughout our land, the message about the angels was mentioned, if not spoken of and referred to. Peace coming through Jesus Christ. And no doubt in many places there was great enthusiasm for that scene, that event, and that celebration. But once you move outside the event, great as it is, you find that there is a great ignorance. For many people, the only thing that they know of and hold on to concerning Christianity is confined to the birth of Jesus Christ. That's all that they know, all that they celebrate, all that they relate to. And as we've been doing time and again over these past few weeks, constantly repeating the question, why did he come? What was the purpose of his life? We can, in the light of what we're going to do tonight, we can ask another question. What kind of person is this Jesus? Is this Messiah? What kind of a rule and a kingdom will he have? And these are important questions, because the answer to these questions will tell a lot about our own spiritual condition, where we are on the spiritual spectrum, what our spiritual interests are, what our spiritual life is like. What kind of person is the Messiah like? Whenever you pose that question, perhaps to some people whose knowledge goes a little bit outside the details of the Nativity, some people might go searching in the Gospels for an answer to that question. And they will find it there, truly. But there are also beautiful pictures given to us to answer that very question of what kind of person the Messiah is. There are beautiful pictures given to us, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. We've seen there's four themes in the prophecy of Isaiah called the servant's song. It begins in chapter 42. There you have the picture given to us. He shall not quench the smoking flax. He will not break the bruised cane. He will not quench those who are on their last legs, as it were. Those who are stuttering and stammering on their last breath. Such is the gentleness of the Lord in dealing with his people. And so the picture develops all the way through to we get to chapter 52. And at the end of chapter 52, we're told about the face of the servant is marred and distorted like no one else's ever has been. And it there culminates in his death and his suffering on the death, the way in which his body was racked and his face was contorted with the pain that he was enduring and experiencing. Pictures that are given to us in the Old Testament. And that's what we have here. A picture of Messiah and a picture of his kingdom. So let's try to look at it tonight. It is unfortunate the way in which there are chapter divisions. You don't get a chapter division if you go to a Hebrew scroll and look at it. It just simply rolls on continuously, word and line after line. And the way in which we've got chapter 11 breaking in here, it breaks the continuity of thought, because the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 hang together because there is a contrast between the two chapters and the substance of them. Let me put it like this. Let's do a little bit of history just to get that point. Isaiah was preaching to Judah. There are 12 tribes, the 10 in the north, they were the tribes of Israel. They went into captivity in 722. But the two tribes in the south were Judah. And they went into exile with the Assyrians. And just in this chapter before it, in chapter 10, let's read again what it says in verse 24. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the nation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Just a little while. And when that little time is over, God is going to come and he is going to destroy the Assyrian. Come to the end of chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. It says, behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall he hew down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. The forest that represents the nation of Assyria is going to be simply harvested to the ground. And we lose that effect when we come to then a root of the stem of Jesse at the beginning of chapter 11. Because we have another figure then coming in. We have another image brought before us in the prophecy of Isaiah. A figure of a person that is going to be far greater than the Assyrians were. A person who's going to have a far more dominating and worldwide effect than the Assyrians ever did. There is going to be this message of hope to those people who were suffering at the hand of the Assyrians, that there's somebody going to come who's going to deliver them. Somebody who's going to come who's going to do these things for them. And we know that this being prophecy, we look forward and we look forward and we look forward to the person who's going to fulfill it completely and fully. And of course, that's what's happened with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rod out of the stem of Jesse. He is the branch that grows. The Messiah that is spoken of. And his kingdom that is described. So let's then just simply take two or three thoughts out of this passage for ourselves tonight. And the first thing I want us to think about simply is that, is this. What's the source? What's the place, the root, the stock out of which the line of Jesse comes? Yes, we've already mentioned that the Assyrians were indeed a mighty nation. And these Assyrians were used by the Lord to correct his own people. But they became proud of what they were doing. Again, chapter 10, but this time verse 12, that we read, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Why is he going to do that? Because the king of Assyria said this, by the strength of my hand have I done it. By my wisdom, I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people, and I have robbed their treasures, and I put down the inhabitants like my valiant man. And my hand hath found a nest, the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing. Or opened their mouth, or peeped. What overflowing pride gushed out of these Assyrians. And they went away beyond what God would have them do for his people. And the Lord was going to deal with the Assyrians, as we see at the end of that chapter. He was going to cut them down like a forest. Burn them down, that there wasn't going to be a tree left standing. And even there we can pause, as we've always done, to remind ourselves that our God is sovereign over all nations. If you go forward into the prophecy of Isaiah to chapter 37 and the very end of it, you find there a description of what he does to these Assyrians. On one night, the angel of the Lord goes amongst the army of the Assyrians, and 185,000 of them are killed. Later on, we find the Assyrians are captured and taken over and dominated by the Babylonians. the Lord stirring up nation to take down nations and people. When we were looking at Psalm 126, we saw the way in which the Lord stirred up the king of Cyrus, of the Persians this time. And he put it into the heart of the king Cyrus of Persia to let the people go back. When the time was fulfilled and the correction was accomplished, the exile was over. And how did it come about? By Cyrus being inclined to set these people back. And who inclined him? The Lord put it into his heart to do it. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God, yes, we look upon a relationship on a very personal one-to-one basis with him. But we've also got to remind ourselves of this proportion and this dimension. He is the sovereign God over all peoples and over all nations. And he will use different ways to draw us back to himself. He works sometimes through simply the frustrations of life when things don't work out the way we want them to do. And the frustration makes us pause to think, yes, that's one way the Lord works. But then the Lord can always use another way. He used the Assyrians, a heathen nation, to correct his own people. And perhaps there's somebody comes into our life. Perhaps there's somebody who is not a Christian, but somebody who's causing trouble and problems for us. And that might well be the Lord using that person to correct us and to put things in place that are out of place with us. The Lord used them, the Assyrians, against his people. Sovereign God seeking the good of his own. And it will be no different with us. He will use whatever it takes and whatever means are available. And sometimes these means surprise us to bring about that purpose in us. In the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi deals with a problem with the clergy, with the priests. They weren't the way they should have been. Clergy today, priests then, they weren't the way they should have been. And they needed to be corrected. And then, as now, the Lord will use different means and different ways. And in the days of Malachi, he put them into a furnace to burn out that dross that shouldn't have been there. And whenever the Lord does that, he keeps his eye on the clock and on the thermometer. Never too long, never too hot, but always to achieve his purpose. So it was the Lord using the Assyrians. But he was going to do something to them, as we said, and we leave it at that, at verse 33 and 34 of chapter 10. And we come therefore to chapter 11, and here is Isaiah in a vision. And he's walking through this forest. And there's a smell of burning wood in the air. And there's the ash of the trees about his feet. And then his eye catches something. His eye catches a dead stump. And there's a little shoot breaking out of that stump. And that's the stump of Jesse, David's father. And the prophecy is that there's going to be another king. Not like David, but out of the stock that came before David. That's the king that's going to come and is going to be the Messiah that's going to deliver his people. When you go to the New Testament, the expectations that the Jews then had was, oh, we want to see somebody like David. Let's have somebody, a ruler, a mighty king, like David. There was that great expectation of the material, the military might and the leadership, the dynamic qualities of David. Let's have somebody like that. But we're not told that here. It's not somebody out of the stem of David that's coming. It's somebody out of the stem of Jesse. And again, we can see the lesson there for us, surely. The humble beginnings. Going away back out of Jerusalem and all of these places, going back to Bethlehem where Jesse was. The way the Lord chooses to use the small and the insignificant to accomplish his purpose. That's what God is saying here with the stem of Jesse. And from that stem there is going to be another king, but not another David. There is going to be another king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see the providential care of God over that family line from Jesse onwards down to Jesus. We saw just a few weeks back there when the Lord spoke to David and promised him of a kingdom and a king that was going to come, and the way in which his house was going to be continued. And David just simply sat in the presence of God and says, "Who am I? What's my house, Lord, that you're doing this great things for us?" A promise was given there. And God was going to protect that promise. And God was going to deliver on that promise. And that's what's happened in the birth of Jesus. From there, Jesse to Jesus. Just think of the countless generations, one after the other. But God was active in a way that was hardly noticed in preserving each one of them until we get to Mary. The contrast we have in the way God acts. On the one hand, there he is, taking down every mighty tree in the nation of Assyria. And on the other hand, protecting the family line that would bring forth Jesus. The big things that we notice in our lives of God's providence. But there are others, so many other things that simply slip past us. But both of them together display the care and the love the Lord has for his people. The first simple thought, the source, the stem of Jesse. But the second thing I want us to think of about the Messiah here is his equipping. Because we're told in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Here is Messiah, and he's facing a huge undertaking and challenge. You remember Solomon, and he only faced a nation and a people. But remember what Solomon said. 1 Kings 3, 6 and 7, he says, "I'm like a child. I don't have wisdom. I don't know what to do, O Lord. I need wisdom." And he was given wisdom, and his reputation spread to such an extent that the Queen of Sheba came asking, inquiring about that wisdom. But here we have a greater than Solomon. Greater than the demands and the challenges that he faced. Here we have the Messiah. And we are told that the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. He is the Messiah. We've been reminding ourselves time and again. The word Messiah means he's the one that's anointed. He's equipped for all the demands that will be laid upon him, no matter what problem he faces, no matter how complex, convoluted, no matter how intricate it is, no matter how demanding it might be to you and to me and baffle the wisdom of men. Here we have the assurance that the Messiah is equipped to deal with whatever arises in and from his people. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. When you read the Old Testament, you find that the Spirit of the Lord left, for example, Saul. But it will not be removed from the Messiah. It's a permanent bestowing and enduring. It will always be there, that Spirit, that enabling. The Spirit of the Lord will constantly be upon the Lord. There will be no defect in the resources of the Lord. There will be nothing too great for the Messiah. There will be no break in the ability of the Lord because of the Spirit that is upon him. He will be enabled. There will be nothing lacking in what you expect of a ruler. And in a way, yes, the same applies to every one of the Lord's people. The Spirit of the Lord is also upon his people now. Remember what he said, I go, but I leave a comforter, and the comforter will come. And the comforter's ministry to you will be simply to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to you. Never drawing attention to himself, but always drawing attention to Jesus. Helping us to live for the Lord and to pray to the Lord. The equipping, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And that equipping is seen in three simple ways. We're told here, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding, what does he mean? What is he talking about here? There is a need sometimes to stand back and to look at the whole of the forest. There is that ability required simply to stand back and to think of life in its broadest sweep and scope. But to do so, not according to human limits. We sometimes think about birth and death as the markers, starting and ending of our life. But the Messiah doesn't do that. The wisdom that is spoken of here is that ability to look at life in its spiritual proportions, colors, and dimensions. And understanding is to take that knowledge and to apply it to the specific circumstances and settings that enemy you might face in life. That's what it means when the Spirit of the Lord is upon Messiah. He is able to see life in its broadest scope. And he is able to understand the specific problems that people might face. And particularly we must bring in this. What is the spiritual color, proportion, and dimension that is important that we miss today? But is always there in the view the Lord takes and makes. It is that presence and pollution of sin, spoiling all it touches. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw life in these colours and terms. Today we seek to close out God and to displace him, to exterminate his presence from life, thinking that in doing so we will get liberty and enjoy life to the full, when the opposite is exactly the case. But here we have the Messiah. And here we have him looking at life and understanding life in its spiritual proportions. And what is true about Jesus is also true in a measure about us, because we struggle sometimes to understand what is happening. We struggle to understand why these things take place. And even when it comes down to a very specific situation, maybe a one-to-one, you and someone else, and someone else behaves in such a way, and you're left with the question, why did they behave like that? And here we have the answer comes to us to the echo. He gives us this same perspective on life, the presence of sin and its polluting, infecting influence. The wisdom and the understanding of the Messiah. It's very demanding to look at life in this way. For example, let's listen to Jesus as he comes to the house of Mary and Martha. They've come to bury Lazarus. And there, as they're going through the process, we're told, Jesus wept. Yes, he was in sympathy with and had compassion for the sisters. But there was much, much more in that weeping. He saw that whole scene in its spiritual colors and proportion. He saw death, the product of sin. We've constantly got to remind ourselves, death has no part in God's creation. Death has no part in God's creation. It came in later. It is the consequence of sin, and it leads to death. And Jesus saw it, and he wept. Or again, there's the blind beggar outside the city of Jericho when Jesus was on his journey to Jerusalem, on a very important journey, and he cried out, "Have mercy upon me, thou son of David." And Jesus stopped. The cry of help stopping him in his tracks. Why? Was it just simply a blind man that needed a few coppers to carry on through life? Again, he saw the spiritual proportion. He saw spiritual blindness. And he was prepared to stop and to help and to cure that spiritual blindness. He and his people have this ability to read life in a totally different way. The equipping of the Messiah with wisdom and understanding to look at life and its specific situations in spiritual colour and proportion. But something else we're given here, and I've got to get quicker. He says not only the spirit of wisdom and understanding, but the spirit of counsel and might. And this really follows on from what we've said. Having looked at the whole picture, having seen the big problem, he now sets about how to put it right, to correct it, to remove it. We are told, remember, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. The word counsel here means he made up, he had a life plan. That's what it means. He had a plan and a purpose from day one right through to the end of his life. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Time and again we've got it. John chapter 4, 34. We read it there in John 6, 38. I have come to do the will of him that sent me. That was his destiny in life. That was his life's plan, his life's purpose. He came to lay down his life. Nobody takes it from him. He has the power to lay it down and he has the power to take it up. That's the plan he has. And not only does he have the plan, but we're told here he also has the might to put it into effect. And that's the explanation we've got. When, for example, Peter tried to deflect him, "Oh Lord, you're not going to the cross." That was Peter interfering with this life plan, and the Lord wouldn't tolerate it. Get thee behind me, Satan. Equally, when the crowd were going to capture him and they were going to lay holds on him, we're told time and again that the Lord slipped out of their company. Why? Because his time had not yet come. He had a divine timetable. He had a divine plan. And he was going to go through it tenaciously. And nothing and nobody was going to stop him. Take that to ourselves. We need to have an overview of life. We need, yes, we do that and we see problems and difficulties. We need to form a plan for our life. We have so many marketing ploys come at us. Life plans, insurance plans, mortgage plans that make provision from now until you breathe your last. Well, if they can make these plans up for us in insurance and mortgage, why can we not make up a plan for ourselves along the lines of the teaching of the Lord? We make plans for certain events. There's been so many plans made about celebrating Christmas with parties and binges and such like. But let's expand that. Have we got a plan for our whole life? Set out on spiritual lines to attain spiritual targets, to accomplish great things for God. We're coming to the end of 2011, we're going into 2012. Perhaps that's the time to think, but not just of 1 year. What about the whole of life? However long or short it is that's left to us. And if we do make up a plan, we need the strength to put it into effect. Battles, obstacles, setbacks, resistance that we're going to meet along the way. The Lord promises that he will give us the might to see it through. There are times, and we all know it from time to time, there are times when we walk alone. We've made a decision. We trust that it's the right decision. And we've got to walk alone carrying that decision. And we might falter and our steps might weaken. And it's then that the Lord gives us the strength to carry on. And the word that is used here is, he makes us spiritual heroes. That's what it means. The might that is spoken of here. He makes them spiritual heroes. But one other thing. Not only wisdom and understanding. Not only counsel and might. It also speaks about knowledge and fear. The foundation of the Messiah's life is based and built upon a firm foundation. He knows what is required and he sticks to it come what may. The measure of his obedience, we've already indicated that he will not tolerate any distraction, and he gives that distraction a severe description. Get thee behind me, Satan. We have the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to what he knows his Father requires of him. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His delight, his passion is only to please his Father who sent him. His life is like a sweet-smelling savour, pleasing and pleasant to his Father. Such obedience is not a burden. It's not even a duty. It is a delight. And he does it not only knowing what he's got to do, but he does it, we're tied in to the fear of the Lord. It's not being scared. That's not what fear means here. The fear of the Lord here is that sensitivity, that awareness, in case he does something that offends, that causes displeasure. That's that sensitivity that is behind and is the meaning of fear here. Two steps forward, one step back, whichever way we want to put it. But there's that sensitivity always to do what is right for his father. He engages willingly and gladly in obeying. It's the very air he breathes. Knowledge, fear. And what he does himself, he enables us to do as well. We have what we know to be right, and we can draw on and we can lay hold of his love to us to motivate us. And we can develop that sensitivity of soul lest we offend him in what we do. And we can always seek to be pleasing in his sight. That's what the Lord looks for in us. And when he sees it, it is his pleasure to come and to dwell with his people. The source, the equipping. Our time is gone, but I want just simply to mention, as short and as briefly as I can, the third thing that we're told of here in verse 4. The rule of this kingdom. With righteousness shall he judge the poor. There's going to be no partiality. There's going to be no bias. There's going to be no favor shown in the rule of Messiah. He's not going to depend upon the reports of others. He's not going to depend on what eye sees or ear hears or what mouth tells him. He, the Messiah, has the ability and the insight to go to the very heart of the matter. There is quite simply a frightening, and I say it quite deliberately, there is a frightening impartiality in the way the Lord judges in his kingdom. He is not taken up. He is not distracted. He is not diverted or digressed by any of these other factors. He never makes a mistake but goes to the very core of the matter. Solomon, we mentioned him about his wisdom. Remember, he was confronted with a decision between two women who claimed one child. And how was Solomon going to make a decision as to who the child belonged to? And he says, give me a sword, I'll cut the child in half. You can have each. That's the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. Going to the very heart of the matter, the sensitivity of the real mother for that child. So also, Jesus, the Messiah, has that same impartiality, that same sensitivity, that ability to see the very center of the matter. Right at the very end of Psalm 139, we have the psalmist there say, no, the psalmist is actually invoking. He says, Lord, search me. Now that's a bold thing to ask. And we dare only do it if we know that there's nothing that is hidden that the Lord is going to show to us. But he says, Lord, try heart and veins, try heart and reins. Look at my inner disposition, my motivation, my life. That's what he was asking. That's what the Lord does. A frightening impartiality. We have the example of the Lord himself to follow. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23, he says, when he was misjudged, he referred his case to his father. How often he was accused of being a deceiver, in league with the devil and a blasphemer. But there were never harsh words spoken by him. How often he suffered at the hands of others, but he didn't call down the wrath of heaven upon them. The bottom line for the Christian is that we commit all our affairs to the hands of our God in heaven. It wasn't just total silence, a negative response on the part of our Lord. No. There was that positive response of committing his case to his God. And that we can also do because we know of his rule of righteousness and of faithfulness. The image that is given to us here is of a band that goes around the waist. There's all these robes and clothes and everything else that goes out the back. And there's always the danger of being tripped up and falling and stumbling. And what we're told here is that the robe around the Lord is a robe of righteousness and of faithfulness. In other words, the Lord will never be tripped up or stumble. The Lord will never be in a compromising situation by the rule that he exercises and the principles that he applies. Because they are always going to be righteous, perfect and upright. There is never, ever, ever even the slightest shadow or suspicion about what the Lord says and the answer that the Lord gives. It is always right. And this is the Messiah that we have. And this is his kingdom. His rule, we're told at the end. These pictures that are given to us of a wild and a tame living together. Danger and disaster have gone. Ferocity has been removed. There's peace in creation as there is peace with God. Sin that spoiled has been removed. And it's been dealt with by the Messiah. The one who came from the stump of Jesse. The one who was born a babe in Bethlehem. The ignorance about the event is great when you step outside the event. But when you see it in all of the radiant light cast upon him by the Old Testament, truly, what a great Saviour and Redeemer there is in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the light of Scripture, for the understanding given, for the way in which the one who inspired is the one who now illuminates. We thank thee, Lord, for that ministry given to us by thy Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we may lay hold of and take to ourselves what thou hast given to us today. And we pray that we might be strengthened by it and encouraged in our Christian life and living to serve thee, thou who hast come to do this greatest thing of all. Forgiveness, pardon, and salvation for his people. Lord, may we taste, and may we walk, and may we speak of the Saviour who has done great things for us. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and at verse 8, we're singing from 8 to the end of the psalm. I hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints. But let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation. That glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and kiss, and peace kiss mutually. Truth springs from earth and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. Psalm 85 at verse 8 to the end. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.